7. John chapter 7. We'll begin our reading in verse 14. Now, a bit about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Now here we have the beginning of Jesus actually teaching in the temple. And for the third time in the Gospel of John, we find the Lord Jesus Christ entering into the temple in order to carry out some aspect of his ministry. In chapter 2, he entered the temple for the express purpose of cleansing it from defiling influences, demonstrating his authority over sin. In chapter 5, he entered the temple immediately after healing the impotent man on the Sabbath day, demonstrating his power and his authority over disease. And now in John chapter 7, we find him teaching in the temple during the celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles, one of the mandatory feasts for Jewish males to assemble every year. Now in verse 14, we have the origin of Christ's doctrine. Verse 14 tells us this. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. We know that the Feast of Tabernacles lasted for 8 days. So he entered into the temple on the fourth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says that he did it for the purpose of teaching. Now, what's remarkable about this, on this occasion, is his boldness, as well as his submission to the Father's will, which involved complete conformity to the law. As a Jewish male, he was required to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. But he didn't just go there to participate. He went there to proclaim the truth to people who were hostile to him, people who were against him. He knew full well that he was going to encounter persecution and hostility from the Jewish religious leaders. He not only went to the center of Jewish worship, but he went there declaring and teaching the Word of God openly. Now, the exact content of what he said in his teaching discourse is not recorded. But it had to be pretty profound, because you'll find as we go through the chapter, they marveled at what he taught. Perhaps he was giving spiritual application to the Feast of the Tabernacles. But they marveled that he had never had any rabbinical training, and yet he was teaching the deep things of God. Well, he's God, manifest in the flesh. He, as the Word, was able to teach the Word like nobody else. Verse 15, "And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" They marveled at his knowledge of the Scriptures. They couldn't understand how an individual who had not been theologically trained by the respected rabbis could be capable of teaching with such understanding and such power. And as far as these Jewish religious leaders were concerned, Jesus had no formal training in the Scriptures. He had attended none of the leading schools. He had no credentials as far as they were concerned. You know, the attitude that these Jewish religious leaders demonstrated is much like the attitude that prevails in many religious circles today. Many reason that a man is not equipped to preach unless he receives formal theological training and graduates from a leading seminary. The ability to understand Scripture and to preach it with power comes from God, not from a seminary, not from a course of study. Now, don't get me wrong. There is absolutely nothing wrong with a man furthering his education as long as he keeps it in proper perspective. And my wife likes me to put in here that I am college educated. I did go to college. She wants me to tell people that because most people would never believe it. But far too many people believe that a preacher can be manufactured merely by formal training. That's not the case. You have to be called of God. You have to be equipped and empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit. A man can't make himself a preacher. A school can't make a man a preacher. It takes the grace and the power of God. You can't train your way into the ministry. It has to be a calling from God, and God has to give that man the ability to be apt to teach and to fulfill those qualifications that are set forth as far as what it takes to be an elder. So make no mistake, there are good, godly men who have never had formal training or education. Brother Cockrell, one of the soundest, most powerful writers and preachers in our day, and he never had one day of college education. Yet God used him mightily in his preaching, in his writing, and so on. But again, I don't want you to get the idea, because I really believe we've got extremists on both sides. We're living in a day and age where people, they're extreme both ends. You know, you got to have a bunch of education or you're nothing. And then I hear preachers say, oh, I don't need any education at all. I don't need somebody to teach me how to preach better. You know what? I want to improve. I want to grow. I'm almost 60 years old. I'm still studying. I'm still stretching. I'm trying to learn how to be a better pastor, how to be a better preacher. So there's never a time that you cease to be instructed. And God help the man that doesn't think he needs to be better instructed and better equipped. Let's not be so proud and so arrogant preachers that we think we've arrived. I pray that I'm still stretching and studying and pressing toward the mark till the day that I die. But if you were to judge by the standards of our modern religious world, listen, most denominations, mainline denominations, they require a preacher to have a seminary degree. A lot of them, you got to fill out a resume. You send your resume in, and they want to see that you have seminary training, maybe even a doctorate. Well, if that were the case, judging by those standards, John the Baptist or the Lord Jesus would not have had the formal educational requirements to fill many pulpits. So, let's not be mistaken about this. God calls and equips men to preach. And those men that are called to preach ought to want to improve and grow and learn. Now in verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." He answers the curious Jews by stating that the doctrine which he taught originated with the one who had sent and authorized him, namely God the Father. All true doctrine has its origin in the true God. The Son of God was merely teaching the truth that he had received from his Father. And that has to be the standard of every preacher that he judges his ministry by. The truth that he preaches must be received from God, not invented by men. Now notice how careful the incarnate Christ was to give all the glory for his doctrine to God alone. He said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." They thought he was just a mere man. They didn't know that he was God manifest in the flesh. He wanted to make them aware of the fact that he didn't invent this. This was from God, his Father. You know, churches would be far better off if pastors would simply preach and teach the Word of God by reading what the Bible says and explaining it. Not inventing things, not bringing some kind of allegorical spiritualization to every little thing. It's just preach the Word. Read what it says and preach it. I found this interesting. I just got this week. The tagline of Old Testament prophets was, "Thus saith the Lord," when referring to God's Word. When Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, came on the scene, he was able to say, with the authority of the Godhead, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Not merely, "Thus saith the Lord," I'm the Word. I communicate the truth that has been revealed by the Father and the Spirit in me. I'm the manifestation of the Godhead bodily. I have all authority to say, "I say unto you." And you see it all in the Gospel of John. He said it in John 5, 24 and 25, John 6, 32 and 53, John 8, 51 and 58. The Lord Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God, and he has a perfect knowledge of all truth in the Godhead and is fully qualified to reveal it to men as the way, the truth, and the life. I think it's the very reason why Jesus is wisdom personified in Proverbs chapter 8 in verses 30 through 35, and I'll quote it for you. This is really a prophetic scripture dealing with the infinite Christ as personified as wisdom. "Then I was by him," by the Father, "in the infinity of eternity, before time or space or matter ever existed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit dwelt in eternal union before anything was." Jesus said, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him." Listen carefully to this language. "And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." That means he has existed as eternally as the Father. He was always with him. He was daily his delight. And then it talks about his ministry, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth, "and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me." For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now it's interesting, another thing that I thought was interesting about this passage. Christ refers to God's doctrine in the singular, meaning that the truth of God, the teaching of God, is one correlated and complete whole. All of God's truth revealed in Scripture is harmonious and indivisible. It is interesting that wherever the truth of God's doctrine is referred to, it's always referred to in the singular. 1 Timothy 4:6, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the profitability of the inspiration of the Scripture, it's profitable for doctrine. Now, what's interesting, in contrast, the errors and inventions of sinful men and devils that are warned against in Scripture are always referred to in the plural. Doctrines of devils. Why? Because there's many, and they divide. They're not true, but they're in the plural. The reason is because the doctrines of men are not unified. They're not harmonious, but they're often diverse and conflicting. Now, verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. I think the Lord reveals the secret to receiving and discerning the doctrine of God. Only those who are willing to submit themselves to the authority of God's will are in a position to receive and understand God's truth. The way to receive spiritual knowledge is to have a heart and a will that are bowed in humble submission to God's government, to His way, to His will, and to His word. An individual who is inclined to obey the truth, inclined to obey the commandments of God, is disposed to admit rays of light. If we're to grow in spiritual discernment and maturity, we must actively obey the truth we presently know. Hosea 6:3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Listen, if you're not acting on what you know now, what makes you think He's going to give you any more? Live out what you believe. Whatever truth you hold on to, apply it. And you'll get more spiritual light. God blesses obedience. A.W. Pink. Yeah, I'm not ready for him yet. Verse 18. Getting a little ahead of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Verse 18. Now Jesus reveals the standard by which men may judge whether or not a man is speaking the truth. An imposter speaks of himself and seeks to glorify himself. His desire is to draw attention to himself, to his ministry, to his success, his abilities. You see, a false teacher is more concerned about his own glory and his own popularity than he is with the worship of God. In contrast, the true preacher seeks always to glorify God who called him and sent him. Thus, Jesus is in effect contrasting his own doctrine and ministry with that of his Jewish counterparts. They were seeking their own glory. He was seeking the Father's glory. And this verse ought to be the standard by which every preacher should measure his ministry. Preacher, are you like Christ, teaching God's doctrine for God's glory? Or are you like the Pharisees who vainly sought the praise of men? Now, I like the quote by A.W. Pink. Here is one test by which we may discover whether the preacher has been called of God to the ministry or whether he ran without being sent. Does he magnify himself or his Lord? Does he seek his own glory or the glory of God? Does he speak about himself or about Christ? Can he truthfully say with the apostle, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord"? Is the general trend of his ministry, "Behold me," or "Behold the church," or "Behold the Lamb of God"? Verse 19, Jesus exposes the Jews' inconsistencies. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" This is boldness. He comes right out and tells them they're a bunch of hypocrites. "You say you believe the law and it was given to you, and yet you don't even obey it." He reveals a serious inconsistency among the Jewish religious leaders. God had given them the law through Moses. They outwardly appeared to be very zealous in maintaining and defending the law of God. They professed to be strict followers of the letter of the law. Yet they condemned Christ for what they perceived to be a violation of the Sabbath when he healed the impotent man on the Sabbath day. Now think about how hypocritical they were. They were condemning him for healing a man on the Sabbath day, and at the same time trying to figure out a way they could murder Jesus on the Sabbath day. Now you tell me which is worse, man. They're thinking about ways to kill him on the Sabbath day. While they were condemning Christ for making a man whole on the Sabbath day, they were figuring out ways that they could murder him. That is a serious inconsistency in the interpretation and practice of the law. Jesus boldly declared to the Jewish religious leaders that none of them had actually kept the law that they claimed to zealously defend. He was exposing them for what they were and rebuking their inconsistency at the same time. I think this verse also reveals the truth about every man. Every man's inability to keep the law the way that God expects and commands. God demands perfection. "This do and thou shalt live." Problem is, men don't do it. James said, "You break one, you've broken them all." And that's why no man can be justified by the deeds of the law, because none of us have kept the law perfectly. That's why we've got to trust Jesus, who did keep the law perfectly and put away the penalty of the law. Now, once you're saved, You have an entirely new relationship to the law of God. Now you delight in the law of God after the inward man. You see it as God's standard of truth and righteousness that Jesus magnified. So you love it. Not that you measure up to it, but now you see the spirituality and the power of how the law reveals the righteousness of God. Folks, there's nothing wrong with the law. We're the ones that are at fault. The law just reveals that. Verse 20. Now, this made the people mad. The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil." Now, I don't know if they exactly said it that way. All right. "Who goeth about to kill thee?" After they heard Jesus denounce their religious leaders, these Jewish listeners in the temple charged Christ with being demon-possessed. And this tells you something about the Jewish people of that day. They had a high regard for their religious leaders, and they had a low regard for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the people did not know what Jesus knew about their religious leaders. They esteemed them for their position of authority. The blasphemy that these people uttered against the Lord Jesus revealed their spiritual blindness as well as the evil in their hearts. They hated the Lord Jesus. It would take the power of Almighty God to change that. What a terrible insult to hurl at the Holy One, the Just One of God, the desire of the nations, the One who is altogether lovely, who has no spot or blemish. They could not see who He was. Verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and you all marvel." Now, what's missing here? Well, if it would have been me or you, and somebody would have said we were full of the devil, we probably would have said or done something. Who do you think you're talking to? Jesus didn't even attempt to answer or defend himself against this blasphemous accusation of the people. Even though they were fiercely attacking and reviling him, he did not strike out in wrath. I believe Peter commented on this. He witnessed this firsthand. 1 Peter 2, 22-23, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Now, you know, in the context of that passage in 1 Peter, it says that we are called, believers are called to follow in his steps. Follow his example. Well, rather than answering the blasphemous charge of the people, he continued on with his teaching. And he reminds them of the one work that he had done that caused them to marvel. This was what all the controversy was about. Boy, I'm just about out of water, Brad. Yeah, I found another one there. This is aged water. I have no idea how long it's been up here. Water does not ferment, though. So you don't have to worry about anything. Well, that might have been fermented. No, just kidding. I do know when this is from. When I preached a revival meeting, the church got me a 12-pack of these little Deer Park waters. And that's been way back in October, so this is probably expired. If something happens, you know why. Now, it's interesting that Jesus referred to his healing of the impotent man on the Sabbath day as a work. I have done one work, and you all marvel. Jesus was not afraid of engaging in works of mercy on the Sabbath day or works of necessity because he understood the spirituality of the law permitted such works. Now, verse 22. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. Okay, now he's really going to lower the boom on him. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me? Because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? He's exposing the inconsistency of the Jews with regards to the law of Moses by citing the laws pertaining to circumcision. Now, you think about this. When did the practice of circumcision start? It started among Jewish people during the times of Abraham. Hundreds of years before Moses ever came on the scene. So the rite of circumcision did not begin with the law of Moses, but was rather incorporated into the Mosaic law, into the civil laws of Israel. The civil law of Israel required that every Jewish male be circumcised 8 days after birth as a sign and seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham. If the infant happened to be 8 days old on the Sabbath day, the rite of circumcision was still able to be performed without violating the principles of the Sabbath. So there were occasions when the works of necessity, like the rite of circumcision, had to be performed on the Sabbath day without breaking the law of Moses. So Jesus infers that if it's permissible to perform the work of circumcision on the Sabbath day, then likewise it should be permissible to perform a work of mercy, such as healing a man on the Sabbath day. If the bloody and sore work of circumcision can be lawfully carried out on the Sabbath day, then certainly the work of healing and restoration can likewise be performed. By the power of sanctified logic, Jesus confounded the Jewish listeners by exposing their inconsistency. I like what John MacArthur said about this. Now the absurdity of the Jews' accusation against Jesus becomes clear. His argument from the lesser to the greater was irrefutable. If they themselves broke the Sabbath law to circumcise children, how could they object to making an entire man well on the Sabbath? If they didn't object to the ceremonial cleaning of one part of the body on the Sabbath, how could they object to his healing the entire body of a man on the Sabbath? In this way, Jesus not only exposed their rank hypocrisy, but he also demonstrated that it was permissible to do good on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus, I think, makes a clear distinction between the law of Moses and the law of God. in John 7, 22 and 23. The law of God is the moral law expressed in the Ten Commandments. In fact, every law in Scripture flows from the Ten Commandments, at least in principle. The moral law is binding upon every individual to obey, whether they be Jew or Gentile, lost or saved. God's moral law is unchanged. The principles of the moral law, listen carefully, were not abrogated. They were not abolished by Christ. The law of Moses, on the other hand, that included the civil, the ceremonial, and some moral laws of God, it was broader. The Mosaic law was only to be observed by the nation of Israel. So it was limited in its scope. And you read, if you faithfully read your Old Testament through, you'll find laws that they had about finding a bird nest, disposing of your refuse, and all kinds of laws that were ceremonial in nature. The law of Moses was much broader than the moral law because it included the civil and the ceremonial laws that governed the society and the worship of Israel. We're not governed by those laws. We're not governed by their system of sacrifice and worship. So it was the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses that Christ abrogated with His death on the cross. Now, verse 24. I'm going a little bit longer tonight because there's just not a good place to stop. But this is my last verse, Jackie. Okay? So don't give me those bad looks anymore. Yeah. I'm just kidding. I like to tease you. I like to scare people a little bit. All right, verse... Oh, I wish I wasn't this way. Verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Jesus rebukes the Jewish religious leaders for their practice of judging by appearance rather than making a righteous judgment. To his superficial critics, the healing of the impotent man on the Sabbath day appeared to be a breach of the law. But in reality, it was not so. Jesus taught that there were some matters of the law that were weightier than others. Works of mercy and righteousness. When Christ healed the impotent man, it appeared outwardly that he was violating the Sabbath, but upon closer inspection, it was in fact the fulfilling of the most spiritual aspect of the law, which was love. Love for God supremely and love for your neighbor. The Jewish religious leaders were so intent on condemning the ministry of Christ, their judgment of Him was unrighteous and prejudiced. That everything that He did, they saw that something was wrong with it. This is how hypocrites always operate. Whoever their target is, everything that person does, it's got to be wrong. And it's a common mistake made by the fallen sons of Adam. Rather than weighing everything in the light of Scripture, we are often prone to judge a person on their outward appearance. A man could be polished with the veneer of religiosity on the outside and be spiritually corrupt on the inside. Jesus, in fact, said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. He said, you look good on the outside, but inside you're rotten. You stink like a dead corpse on the inside. Again, Jesus Christ was bold. Well, this command includes permission to make a righteous, lawful judgment. But judge righteous judgment. You know, a lot of people who want to justify their sin and engage in immorality, whatever it is, they know one Bible verse. Judge not, lest you be judged. You heard them say that? Next time one of them says that, ask them to show you where that is in the Bible. Show me, wait, where is that in the Bible? I want chapter and verse. Can you show it to me? Oh, I don't know where it is. Yeah, probably because you never read the Bible. Makes me sick when people act like that. But Jesus declared that it was permissible to make a righteous judgment according to the holy principles of the Word of God. If an individual is acting contrary to the revealed principles of God's commands, we have to judge such behavior as sinful and ungodly. I don't have time to go into this. You're thanking God for that, right? But listen, there's a whole movement that's sweeping across Southern Baptist churches and in Reformed circles to legitimize homosexuality. I'm going to tell you something. It will not happen here because the Word of God is clear. There is no wiggle room. God says it's an abomination. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. We have a responsibility to judge in light of Scripture according to truth. Now, if you're engaged, let's say you're judging somebody for being a drunk while you're sitting there with a fifth of Jack Daniels, and you're a stinking rotten drunk. That's you're judging wrong, okay? That's when you got the big telephone pole in your eye that you can't get out, and you're trying to pick out the little splinter in their eye. That's the teaching of Matthew 7. All right, that's it. I'm done. Let's all stand.